So I've called my talk today, Why Do We Need to Fall in Love with Our Bibles and the One Who's at the Center of Them? Snappy title. It's all based around Mark 7, 1 to 13. So I've got a couple of key questions that I want you to just keep in your head as we go through this passage. So just as we talk through it. Number one, what does it look like when we miss out on love? Two, who are we falling in love with? And three, the slightly more practical bit, how might we start to fall in love with God's word, with our Bibles? I just want you to keep these aims in your head as we go through. So to be perfectly honest, I'm preaching as much to myself this morning as to anyone else. I am not an expert when it comes to teaching people how to fall in love with anything. Back at university, I made my first attempt to read my Bible through cover to cover. I know I've made two attempts since, and they've all started and they've all ended in about the same way. January the 1st, New Year's resolution, I will read my Bible all the way through. Day one, we start strong, smashing it. The first week rolls by, and every day, oh, I'm great. Week two, activities, chores, other things start to creep in, but it's no worries. I'll do a double dose on Sunday, feel super holy, we'll soon be caught up, it's all good. Week three, doesn't start well, doesn't end well, but it's fine, it's fine. We'll just do the triple dose on Sunday, I'm still going strong. By week four, the passion is starting to die, and by February, the Bible sits in a corner, and I'm left with this feeling of guilt and shame. And actually, I just keep scolding myself, saying, I need to have tried harder. If you can relate to a story like that, then perhaps today's passage might also speak to you. So, let's dive in. Mark 7, 1 to 13. Let's see what God's word has to say. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their mother or father. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So, a bit of context for those who are perhaps unfamiliar with this passage. The Pharisees, okay, the guys at the start of this, these lot are the cream of the crop. They are the SAS. They are the top 1% of the first century Jewish elite. These are conservative Jews who not only know, but follow all 613 commands in the Torah, as well as all the additional rules that they've set up, known as the law of the elders, that they've passed down to help them meet God's law. Mark, the author of this particular book, tells us at the very start, these particular Pharisees who pop up, they've come from Jerusalem. He's telling us that so that we look forward and we can see they're part of the same group of Jews in Jerusalem that in a few weeks and months' time are going to crucify Jesus. That means that when they ask their question, it's not an innocent one. It's not an innocent question. It's one that's been asked with the intent to catch out, to ambush, or to criticize Jesus' ministry. So to be clear, first time I read this, and you might think the same, it might be to do with hygiene, or perhaps advice on how to wash. It's not. Jesus does not care how you stack your dishwasher. The washing here is referring to the ritual cleansing that some Jews insisted had to be done before eating. But as the rest of this scene shows, these Pharisees, they've got themselves twisted up. They put their own traditions and ways of doing things on a par with God's actual law. Not only this, but they've started to make judgments of people based on these really small external actions. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? The Pharisees are judging people as either holy and religious or irreligious by focusing on relatively tiny actions. This is instead of the much more important internal state of our hearts. Jesus' response? He's blooming brutal. He's blunt. Okay, his rebuke is straight out. Hypocrite! These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Ouch. Why does he care? Why does he push back so strongly? Well, Jesus' problem is not with the ritual itself. He doesn't care about the washing of pots or pans and hands or how you do it. But it's because this group have been evaluating others against it as a standard. They put it on a par with the word of God. He says at the end of the passage, or halfway through, sorry, that they've nullified it. Bible versions say voided or cancelled the very word of God. And then they're judging others by their own measuring stick. Jesus tells them that they're deaf to God's command. They're completely missing his heart. They care about the wrong things, and instead of committing themselves to the real focus that God has made clear in his word, they miss it. He gives them a clear-cut example. They say that even failing to meet one of the big ten, one of the ten commandments given on Mount Sinai by God, which all the first century Jews would have known, it's their bread and butter. And the Pharisees are not even hitting those. Now, at this point, I used to snort, touch, roll my eyes, and go, because the Pharisees, I often view them as the pantomime villain. Okay, they would always turn up. Every story you read, they pop up. Okay, they try and catch Jesus out with some clever question, and he just baffles them. Their ploys and their mistakes, to me, always seem so obvious. I'd laugh at them. However, in preparing this passage for today, I've had to look again at this group and ask a slightly deeper couple of questions. How do they miss it? The bit that came to me was, these Pharisees, they know their Torah. They know God's word, inside out, upside down, back to front. They can quote you sections at the drop of a hat. They know the context and the teaching all around it. How on earth did this group miss what they were supposed to be looking for? How did they get it so wrong? I think one of the reasons that they've done it is because they've learned their scripture with the wrong kind of mindset. They've memorized God's word as a duty or as a chore. They saw that following the rules of the Old Testament as a way of saving themselves, and if they can seem good enough, follow enough rules, they can bring about their own salvation. It's salvation through good works, or the appearance of good works at least. What they've missed out then is the person at the center. They've missed out on a chance at a relationship, a friendship with God, and instead have got caught up in following a set of rules. Now, Mark has been building this whole book to the big reveal about who Jesus is. And the preceding chapters had a whole host of signs and wonders. These teachers of the law failed to notice that the one who wrote their word was standing there talking to them. Another author that I read a commentary about this passage suggests that the Pharisees may also have got it wrong just simply because they got caught up in their own comfort zone. These rituals, they offer comfort, they offer safety. And we can find it difficult to leave behind habits, even if they're not conducive to our own growth, when you feel comfortable. I've mentioned already, I find it easy to laugh at this group. But in preparing for today, I've realized I'm wrong to do so. In the 21st century, I can still fall into the same heffalump traps, the same pitfalls exist now as they did then. If I overvalue external actions or appearance over the internal, then I make the same mistakes that they did. Traditions, norms, actions, or habits which you have in your life can be given too much importance or can be used to judge others by respectability. What someone wears, what they look like, what job they do are all quick and easy ways that I've made judgments on people in the past. How do I treat the person who walks into church in jeans and a t-shirt compared to the one who comes in less well-groomed? Or, heaven forbid, the one who comes in wearing a full suit and tie? Do I put on a Christian persona when I come to church? Do I put the face on? Do I pretend? How comfortable am I with the way that our church runs? Have I grown comfortable with our format, grown comfortable with the order in which things happen? Would I start suddenly feeling edgy if things shifted, if our service changed? Am I staying in my comfort zone? If I overvalue these traditions or judge others by them, and I live in an inauthentic way, then I'm the modern-day equivalent of the Pharisees. I have left the commandment of God, and I'm holding to the tradition of men. So, coming into land, pleased to hear, I wanted to finish with some simple thoughts that I have on how I might go about falling in love with God's word, and then hopefully the one who's at the center of it. These are not a foolproof set of, okay, tips. These are just things that are personal to me that I found helpful. Dating advice for the Bible, if you like. So, one, seems blooming obvious, okay, but it's taken me a long time to get to this. Ask the Holy Spirit for help, okay? It seems stupidly easy to say, okay, but it's something I am continually having to do. God says in Matthew 7, okay, verse 7, keep on asking and you will receive, okay? You will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. I was listening to a talk from a guy called Mike Pilavarci the other day, and he gave this helpful analogy. Imagine that you are sitting your GCSE English exam on Shakespeare. You open the page and you see Romeo and Juliet. And let's imagine that you then also have been given some helpful textbooks, other authors that you can refer to and reference, super useful for your exam. But now imagine that you also had Bill Shakespeare sitting next to you, and you could turn and ask him, what on earth were you chatting about here? We have direct access to the author. If you ask him to, the Holy Spirit can and will make certain passages stand out to us. If you ask him, he can make you stop and pause. He can make certain bits resound in your head. Tip number two, reset our mindset. So, this is something that's taken me a while to get, but I need to remember to keep telling myself, this is about a relationship. This is about a friendship with Jesus. Reading my Bible is not meant to be a chore, a rule, a duty, or a key requirement, something that I must do in order for God to love me. But if I want to know God better, then this is the place to start. For years, I went about trying to scold myself or nag myself into reading it. Turns out after three failed attempts, you cannot nag yourself into loving something. Instead, more recently, I was challenged to pray a rather more dangerous prayer. Instead, I was challenged to ask the Holy Spirit to make me addicted to his word, to ask God to addict me to his Bible. Lastly, change up how you read. Okay, this is something that I got from another speaker, a guy called Andy Croft, who gave this helpful little nugget on meditation, just as another way of reading my Bible. So instead of reading it like a novel, or perhaps studying it as if for an exam, he suggested another way you might do it is to just chew on one verse. He gave this analogy, which again, I found helpful. Imagine you've just met your girlfriend and she sends you your very first text, or boyfriend, and you get your very first text letter, Stephen, if you're old. When that text arrives, you read it once, you read it twice. You have your breakfast, you have your shower, you walk to school, you read it again. You show your mate, you ask them to tell you, what do you think she means when she put this? You go home and you chew it over and reread it for a fourth, a fifth, a sixth time. When you do this with a passage, a few verses might suddenly stand out and you might get new meaning from it. Charles Spurgeon said that he'd rather soak in one verse than rinse his hands in a whole chapter. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying reading larger chunks or reading larger sections is wrong. In fact, it's necessary. Without the context, without the big picture, the overarching themes, we miss something. We miss out. But sometimes I found it changed how I understood a verse to simply chew over it, to wrestle with it repeatedly. And I had this most vividly when Stephen asked me to pick my one life verse and I had to wrestle again and again with one, just one sentence, exactly what it meant. So to sum up, God's after our hearts, not brownie points. If you can learn to enjoy reading our Bibles, then it gives you a chance to get to know God's heart, to be drawn into a friendship with him, and to be drawn, okay, into love with the one who's at the center of God's word. Lastly, if you're like me and at times have not always been head over heels with reading your Bibles, then perhaps it's time to be a little bit more dangerous and ask the Spirit to make you addicted to his word. Amen.
Just check that you're all awake. It's a really hot morning this morning, so I've got a little quiz for you. So we've got a few dingbats up on the screen. So Ruth, if we could have the first one. Can anyone tell me what we have here? Go on, Abby. I understand. Fantastic. Great. Let's see how we keep going. Let's have the next one up. Big wig. Great. Fantastic. What's the next one? Fall in line. Yes. Super. Well done. You're all on the ball this morning. The heat's not getting to you. Can't see the wood for the trees. There you go. There's the wood if you couldn't see it before. Well, this morning, Tim's already brought to us some bigwigs who tried to get Jesus' disciples to fall in line. But I'll tell you what, they couldn't see the wood for the trees. These were the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. They really knew God's word. And yet, you need to know the context here, because they'd had 400 years since the prophets had brought God's word, when they'd promised that God was going to bring somebody from Bethlehem who would rescue the Jewish people. 400 years. And now, standing in right in front of these people, you had not just the promised Messiah, but God himself. He was incarnate, walking right in front of them. Their God who'd made them, their God who'd made everything around them, who'd rescued them from Egypt, the one who they were supposed to be pointing all the people towards. He was standing there, right in front of them. And what do they ask? Why aren't your disciples washing their hands? I mean, come on, let's get some perspective here. You talk about missing the bigger picture. Before we're so hard on them, as Tim said, we can make the same mistakes ourselves. Or is it just me that perhaps you read a passage in the Bible that tells you to do something, you think, I know just who needs to read that verse. So let me build upon what Tim said with four things that we can remember as we come to God's word. Number one, don't miss the main event. Don't know if you've ever been to a Harvester restaurant, but they've got this signature salad bar there. It's quite distinctive. You can eat as much salad as you like before your main meal arrives. It's quite fun, it's healthy, but if you fill yourself up on this salad, you're not going to have space for the main meal when it comes. The Bible is all about a person. That person is Jesus. From the beginning to the end, as we trace all the way through history, from Genesis to Revelation, we have one person, Jesus Christ. It shows us who he is. It shows us his glory, his majesty, his perfection, why only he can rescue us. It shows you what he's like, his goodness, his faithfulness, his holiness. It shows us the amazing things that he's done at great cost and in great love. As we read through the Bible, we should be seeing Jesus, and that should be leading us to worship. Jesus quoted Isaiah 29 to the Pharisees. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. They claim to worship, but their hearts are not in it." The passage in Isaiah that it's quoting from goes on to say, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." And that's actually what we've seen all the way through Mark's gospel, as Tim's already said. You know, all as we come through Mark, we have seen a teacher like no other. We've seen the raging wind and waves stopped with three words. We've seen demons cast out, a dead girl brought back to life. We've seen a woman who's been completely healed after 12 years. 5,000 who've been fed with five loaves and two fish. Once more, I will astound these people with wonder after wonder. And it all leads us, as Jesus says in the next chapter, to ask, who do you say I am? In John 5, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." As we read through the Bible, let's seek out how it points us to Jesus and who he is. as we seek out Jesus in the Bible, let it draw you close to him in worship and delight and praise and thanksgiving. Were not our hearts burning while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us, the disciples said on the road to Emmaus? And the more we get to know him, the more we get to grow in his word, we'll find out how more amazing he is and how more overwhelmingly wonderful he is, and the more, ever more than we previously knew. As you come to God's word, don't miss out on the main event. Number two, don't miss out on the main event. Number two, you are not the main event. Lots of gigs have a warm-up act. They get the crowd ready, and they're there to prepare for the main act, but they're not the main act. Earlier this summer, there's a rapper called ASAP Rocky, and he turned up late to a concert for the band Red Hot Chili Peppers. I'm sure lots of you were there and know all about it. He ended up on the stage after the band, cutting their act short because he failed to turn up on time. Instead of warming people up for the event, and warming people up for the headline, he became the headline. So too, as we come to God's word, it's not first and foremost about us. And of course, I don't think any of us would actually say that, would we? Neither would the Pharisees. Except that's what they did. Because they came fault-finding to the disciples, putting their pride and their agenda first. And you know, so too, we come to God's word with a sense that we know best and we're not the ones who need to change. They held their traditions over God's word. So too, we can hold tightly to our preferences, our convenience, our comfort, and we expect God's word to fit in with our nice and ordered lives. Thank you very much. We want God's word to meet our desires and dreams and needs. They found ways to excuse themselves from God's word. So too, we're really quick to make excuses where the Bible challenges us. God didn't really mean that I need to give everything to the poor. Why? In my particular, you know, in this particular circumstance, I don't really need to turn my cheek to them. That person deserves to get me angry with them. Thus, you nullify the word of God, Jesus said. Come humbly. Allow scripture to speak challenge into your life, to cut through like a double-edged sword, through the marrow, that it will judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hard hearts. Because if he is the main event, not me. I need the word of God to act as a mirror to highlight where in my life that I don't reflect his character, where I don't measure up, to show me where I need forgiveness and a new heart, that I'd reflect Jesus in my life and not myself, to point others to him. And that'll mean I'll need to open the whole of the Bible, not just the bits that I know really well and love, but the bits that I find hard or the bits that I don't really know, that it can speak from the whole Bible into my life. Because we want to be those whose lives, whose characters, whose testimonies tell others about the greatness and the goodness and the glory and the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a song that I've been listening to recently, which goes, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. You are not the main event. He is. But number three, you get to be part of the main event. Maybe you remember a few years ago, there was a little six-year-old who got to be the Sunderland mascot. He became a bit of a sensation in the football world. Bradley was given the really special privilege of receiving an invitation and having a particular friendship with some of the team members, being part of the team that he loved and supported. Jesus is the main event. We're not. But he's called us and given us the great and immense privilege that we get to be part of his plans and his purposes. It's not about us, but we get a part to play. And you know what? He's gifted every single one of us to do that. And it might not be in a high-profile way. And you know, it might not be where you expect. And might not even be where you want to be. And that can be hard because we want to make it about us. You see, the Pharisees quite enjoyed the fact that everybody came to them. And here was Jesus taking everybody away from them. Took away their influence. And so instead of saying, you know what, here's the promised Messiah, go to him. They were filled with envy. And then they pointed people away from him. But when we remember that he's the main event, not us, then we can see God's purposes being worked out in the lives and ministry of each of those around us. And then that draws away from the sting of envy, but instead to rejoicing in what God is doing in the lives around us and how we can play our part in serving and supporting them. As you come to the Word of God, look, where is your part in this? The part that you can play, not because of who you are, but because of what Jesus has done. And he'll use you beyond your wildest imaginations. And you might say, I can't do that. And you know what? You'd be right. Because actually the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had missed that. And they thought they could just wrap a bit more around the law and then they could do all the things that God had told them and get his approval. But Jesus died for us precisely because we can't do it. But he can. And he can then use us. So, well, that leads us on to our last point. Number four, you have a backstage pass. The teachers of the law, they were pretty lousy at pointing people to the scriptures. In these ones, anyway. But even the best priests, like Ezra, they were limited. You see, no human teacher can change hearts. But we have access to God himself. And no, actually, we've got even better than access to God himself because we have God come to live in each one of us. If when you have come to believe, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and he writes his word on your hearts. He teaches us personally as we read his word. He draws us upward in worship. And you know what? I can't do this myself, but he can. And he lives in me. 7 years ago, I was made redundant and I was reading Deuteronomy. It felt like things were a bit like, for the Israelites, a time of desert and wilderness. Perhaps like as Jeanette shared, you are feeling in a drought season yourself. And I was reading from Deuteronomy about the 40 years in the desert. And you know what? It felt a bit dry. Felt a bit lifeless. But as I prayed about it, as I asked the Holy Spirit to help me with the passage, I saw God. I saw his character, his goodness and grace to each of those people as he was working in their lives through the wilderness. How in his kindness, he was showing them their sense of entitlement. And so too, he kindly showed the sense of entitlement in my own life, drawing me to repentance. I saw God's generosity and his grace as he used that time in the desert to prepare his people for what he had next. So too, I saw he was doing the same for me as he was preparing me ahead for what he had next. As Tim reminded us earlier, and as he said, we're all just so good at forgetting. We just need to ask. To ask him to help us not to miss the main event, but to rejoice and delight in the Lord for all his goodness. Ask him to save us from mistakenly making it all about me, that by his grace, and by his mercy and his love and his superabundance, he enables me to be part of the main event. if only we'll ask him. So that brings us back full circle, back to worship. Worship the King. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness." It's all about him. We're going to sing, "You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing."